are dismissed to Children's Church. On the last Sunday of each month, Pastor Tom preaches from the Old Testament, highlighting God's redemptive drama as it unfolds through history. And you might remember his last Old Testament message was the end of the flood. And so in talking with him, I asked him, what's your next message? He says that the next message he has planned is the calling of Abraham. So I asked if I might cover the account of Babel, which is the redemptive link between the new world of Noah and the new nation of Abraham. Some of you might recall that 4 or 5 years ago, I preached off of this passage. So for those of you who memorized the message at that time, I apologize for the redundancy. In the worldwide flood, you might remember, we saw the judgment of God on a sinful world. Today, we're going to see yet another judgment of God on rebellious humanity. A judgment wherein a world that spoke only one language was divided into the thousands of languages that we use today. It divided a world of one people, united in culture, in one culture, in one language, into a multitude of nations and peoples who compete with one another, often violently, to advance their own nation's interests at the cost of other nations. If you've attempted to converse with someone who does not know a word of English, you felt the frustration of God's judgment at Babel. Likewise, if you've struggled to learn a foreign language, in fact, today missionaries have to spend years in language school before they can go onto the field. Would it not have been better for the advance of the gospel if the world still spoke one language? On a more somber note, think of the millions who have died in wars and conflicts between nations. So, how is the creation of hostile and distrusting nations a blessing? Where's the grace? Where's the redemptive purpose? Where is the advance of the gospel in that judgment? I'm reading today from Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so they do not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad across the face of the whole earth. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, might open our minds to receive the message you have for each of us in this text. Maybe not the way I planned it, but as you see the need, give us ears to hear, hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. All of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. And it points us at every turn to the grace and the glory of our God. Jesus told two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. All of the Old Testament, Jesus said, points to Christ and to his atoning work on the cross. Thus, Moses, in giving us the account here in Genesis 11, was pointing to Christ and to his redemptive work. Moses explains for us in verse 1, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. This expression, the same language and same words, means they used the same words and they had the same dialect, which is not surprising, since all were descended from Noah's family. When Noah's family left the ark, they migrated eastward and southward. When they came to the fertile plain, the plain of Shinar, between the Tigris and Euphrates River, they stopped. And there, a powerful leader named Nimrod was instrumental in building cities throughout that area. And this city is one of those that he built. Cities in that time were not cities as we think of them. They had no houses. Cities in that time were not built to live in. They were built for storage, for worship, and for public and governmental meetings. Moses mentions three things that these people set out to make for themselves. One, a city. Two, a tower. Three, a name. A city, a tower, and a name. The builders are very clear about the reason they undertook this massive building project. Verse 4, otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. The NIV says, so we will not be scattered over the face of the earth. Their mission statement was pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Their purpose was to avoid being scattered across the whole earth, to avoid being scattered across the whole earth. Why is Moses so emphatic in giving us this piece of information? Genesis 9:1, God commanded Noah and his descendants to fill the earth. They were to fill the earth. God repeated the command in verse 7. Noah and his family had trusted the Lord and had built this huge ship as God commanded. And throughout the flood, month after month, they depended on God for their lives. And God sustained them while the rest of the world perished. When Noah got off the ark, he built an offer. He built an altar and offered a sacrifice. Genesis 8:21 says that this sacrifice was a soothing aroma to the Lord. Man was created. Man was created to worship the Creator. In this new world, this was a new start. When God smelled the sacrifice, and when he saw the worship, he was pleased. It was during this time of worship that God spoke to Noah and commanded him to multiply and fill this new earth with people like Noah who trusted God, people who knew they owed their very existence to God. Fill the world with worshipers, with people who would proclaim the goodness and the glory of the God who had saved them through the flood, had given them this new world, a God who promised to never again destroy mankind from the earth. Fill the world with worshipers. What we read about these people, however, is something far different. There is no trust in the God who had saved their forefathers from destruction. There is no gratitude for the God who had blessed them and given them this new world. Instead, they say, let us make bricks. Let us build for ourselves a city. Let us make a name for ourselves. Verse 6, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they begin to do. Language is a is a gift of God's grace, reflecting His glory. But mankind leveraged this gift of grace to bring glory to Himself. The goal of this immense project was to keep from being scattered across the whole earth, to keep people from migrating and filling the earth as God had commanded. The builders intended to give people reasons not to leave the city. The builders intended to give the people reasons not to leave the city. They intended to keep people from migrating to other places and filling the earth. So think about it. Why should the builders of that city care if some people left and migrated to the far regions of the earth? Why are they willing to invest so much to prevent that? What's it to them? All those who wanted to stay could stay. Why did they want everyone to stay and not fill the earth? It doesn't make sense. Why does the government of China and other totalitarian states not want people to believe in Christ? What's it to them? After all, Christians obey laws, they pay taxes, they honor the government, they contribute to the good of society. Why should it matter what they believe in their hearts about Christ? I've often pondered that question. Why do governments spend so much money and resources persecuting, imprisoning, and even killing Christians? What material benefit do they get from it? It defies logic. It makes no sense unless they are controlled by Satan, whose goal is to defy and defame God's character and steal God's glory. God said, fill the earth. Satan's goal was that mankind should defy that command and exalt himself above God. And thus these men go to extravagant lengths to persuade people not to honor and obey the God of heaven. Satan is the power behind the city. But how, in practical terms, would a city, a tower, and a name give people adequate reason not to migrate to other parts of the earth? The city would bring security. The amazing tower would give them worth. Worldwide reputation or a name would give them a sense of identity, security, worth, and identity. Consider security. It was frightening. It would have been frightening to think of packing up your family, maybe your extended family, and setting out to somewhere you have never been, where nobody else lives. And when you get there, no one is going to be there. And if the food runs out, or if you get into trouble, if you need help, it's pretty risky. But that is exactly what God intended when He said, fill the earth, people depending on Him and He caring for them. After all, Noah was still living at this time. When they're built, at the time of the Tower of Babel, Noah was still living. His sons were still living. Everybody would have or should have known that the very reason they are alive is because God had taken care of their family when they were only 8 people. A city, however, would provide economic security. Ancient cities undertook irrigation projects so that crops could be grown even without reliable rainfall. With irrigation, you could grow more grain than your family needed. Cities had storage buildings where the extra grain could be stored. Extra grain meant security during famine and drought. You no longer have to depend on a sovereign God for daily food. And if you grew enough, and if you stored enough, you could sell the extra and improve your lifestyle. You could control your destinies. City's a good thing for security and worth. At that time, there were no 7 wonders of the ancient world. There was only one. There was only one. This city and this tower. They will have built the tallest structure on the face of the earth. This is a great place to live. If we work together, look what we can do. We don't need the God of heaven. One writer calls this the idolatry of community. The idolatry of community. Most scholars believe that the tower was an ancient place of worship. At the top of these towers was a room for the city's resident god, and priests would place food in their room to ensure that the god would bless them. If this were the case, these people would be confident knowing they had built a great tower for their god, and therefore they are worthy of his blessing. In fact, they had a right to expect his blessing. Idolatry is always about ourselves. We worship the idols of our hearts to get the blessings we want for ourselves. You and I today worship idols not because we love idols, but because we love ourselves. Wherever the people of this city, wherever they were, the people of this city would be able to see that great tower. We did that. We did what no one else has done. We are worthy people. The great tower would give them a sense of worth, a sense of entitlement. Finally, identity. We will make a name for ourselves. A name, a reputation. Mankind was created by God to be dependent on God. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were dependent on God for everything. But at the fall, mankind determined to live independent of the God who created them and cared for them. And independent from God, men and women look for something larger than themselves for their identity, something that others will recognize. I am a Duck fan. I am a Beaver fan. What are we saying? We're saying, I'm part of something big. I'm part of something with worldwide recognition. I'm a runner. I volunteer for Meals on Wheels. I homeschool. I'm with Intel. I own my own business. I'm an entrepreneur. Looking for identity in something bigger than ourselves. The builders of this city wanted to provide the people with a sense of identity outside of the God who made them. Let's make for ourselves a name. This was the great city of man, the city known by all the people of the earth, the city that would bring men and women together and would meet their needs. Being part of this city would bring instant recognition and a huge sense of identity. It would be like being a New Yorker. It was a city powerfully opposed to God. A city so great, a city so influential, that man no longer needed to think about God and would give up all thought of fulfilling his commands and filling the earth or depending on him. For these people, their security, their identity, and their worth, and their very worship were anchored in the things they made for themselves. A city, a tower, a name. Their security, their worth, and their identity were anchored in things they made for themselves. They were worshiping things created in place of the Creator. The next point I've entitled, The Danger of World Peace and Unity. Verse 5, The Lord came down to see the city and tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have the same language. And this is what they begin to do. And now nothing which they purpose will be impossible for them. Moses uses irony here to give us perspective in these verses. The people were building this great tower whose top would reach into the heavens. People passing by would be awestruck as they watched this tower rising higher and higher into the sky, whereas God has to come down just to see this mighty city and this great tower of theirs. Psalm 113, verse 4 says, "The Lord is high above all the nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is throned on high? He humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth." It's as if God had to stoop over even to see that tower that reaches into heaven. As if God were bending down to see a pebble on the beach. So this is that great city. "Behold," God says, "they are one people and they have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." Not nothing will be impossible. Nothing they purpose. Unchecked, they will build this man-exalting world of wickedness. That is their purpose. Unchecked, they will build this man-exalting world of wickedness. So verse 7, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand one another's speech." To stop this wholesale, exponential multiplication of self-destructive evil, God confused their language. We are not told, interestingly enough, we are not told what this city was originally named. But at this point, the great city that was meant to stand as a testimony to man's organizational powers is renamed Babel, meaning confusion. The city is renamed Babel, meaning confusion. Chapter 10, verse 5 says, "From these coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations," giving the sense that the language remained the same within family groups, but different family groups were given different languages. We don't know how this happened. We don't know if this happened at night. We don't happen in the middle of the day. But just suppose, maybe a man making brick calls for more clay. The foreman gives him a blank stare. And so he tries again, this time much louder. The foreman yells back and then walks away. The work is grinding to a stop, and there's confusion and disorder all across this vast work site. So he goes to find his brother who works in the brick kilns. His brother is talking very loudly to a man who's becoming very agitated and hostile. His brother says, "I have no idea. I have no idea what's going on." The brother says, "These idiots are talking gibberish and they can't understand anything I tell them. Let's go home. This is getting scary." And so at home, he starts to explain what's happening, but his wife had just returned from the city grain storage. And no one there knew who was in charge or what was going on, she says. And people have broken down the doors and they're just taking what they want. Some fights have broken out, and we can only imagine the chaos and the hostility that would have erupted as the community came apart and order broke down. Groups who understood one another, family groups, migrated across the earth to put space between themselves and those they no longer trusted. They moved to put space between themselves and those they now no longer trusted. Verse 8, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." Twice Moses records the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Life on earth became harder as a result. Efficiency was lost. Progress would be set back over and over again as nations conquer were conquered and their libraries were burned, their skills were lost. Millions would die as nation fought against nation, tribe against tribe, kingdom against kingdom. The Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So, if this is a scheme of Satan, what's going on behind the curtain? What's the larger story arc here? I think it helps to know that the word in Hebrew for Babel is the same word for Babylon. It's the word, and that's the word that we'll see as we move forward through Scripture. Babel was Satan's effort to thwart God's promises. Babel, we'll see, was Satan's effort to thwart God's promises. At some point in time, before Adam and Eve, Satan, the Scripture tells us, sought for himself the glory that God has. Isaiah 14:14. Satan, then Lucifer, declares, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And that, Scripture teaches, is the essence of sin. In the same way, Satan tempted man to take for himself God's glory. Satan tempted man to take for himself God's glory. And as a result, sin shattered the new creation. Genesis 3:5. Satan told Eve, "For God knows, in the day you eat, your eyes will be open, and what? You will be like God. Knowing good and evil, you will be like God. You decide what's best for you. You be your own person." Sin is taking for ourselves the glory that belongs to God. Sin essentially is taking for ourselves the glory that belongs to God. Thus, mankind was lost. Mankind was enslaved to sin and separated from God. But at that point, God set in motion his plan to redeem this sinful, rebellious mankind and provided a way to remove sin and to restore that relationship. God's solution: a perfect Savior must live and die to redeem creation. A perfect Savior must live and die to redeem creation. Genesis 3:15, and God promised that a child born to Eve's offspring would one day crush Satan. And as the Old Testament unfolds, we learn more and more about this coming Savior. Therefore, it's not surprising that Satan's goal throughout the Old Testament and the Gospels is to prevent this perfect Savior. This perfect Savior God had promised. If he could corrupt all mankind, no perfect Savior could ever arise. The city of Babel was Satan's second attempt to unite all mankind in universal sin and rebellion against God in order to prevent the possibility of a perfect Savior. And we know God interdicted that first attempt by flooding the world. Here in Genesis 11, we see God interdicting Satan's second attempt at Babel by confusing the languages. But Satan has not given up on this city. He has not given up on a universal culture of total rebellion against God. In Zechariah chapter 5, which I won't take the time to read, it tells us that Babylon will in the future once again be built. It even refers to the plain of Shinar. Zechariah's vision depicts Babylon as a combining of two things: false worship and economic power. And in the vision that Zechariah was given, God is showing restraining the satanically empowered economic and religious system. And God continues to restrain it today. However, one day in the future, the city will be rebuilt as a center of worldwide unification. And that's given to us in great detail, Revelation chapter 17 and 18. We read in Revelation chapter 17, the future Babylon is described as being drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Massive numbers of believers will be put to death during this time. These events will occur during the 7 years of the Great Tribulation, still in the future. And once again, God will come down in judgment against Babylon. The literal judgment, the literal Babel or Babylon of the past was judged, as we see in Genesis 11. The literal Babylon of the future will be judged as detailed in Revelation 17. But meanwhile, between the Babylon of Genesis and the Babylon of Revelation, God is restraining this man-centered unification of the world. Nonetheless, Satan continues to energize the spirit of Babylon in the world system that he controls. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world right now lies in the power of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the god of this world. The seduction of the world system reaches into the lives of believers and unbelievers alike. And the temptation of Babylon continues in a world system offering security and worth and identity without Christ. The temptation, even today in our lives, the temptation of Babylon continues in a world system offering security and identity and worth without Christ. Romans 12:2, speaking of this world system, says, "And do not be conformed to this world." The word for conformed is the word that was used for a die minting coins, stamping out coins. Don't let the world press you into its mold. The Babylon of the world system, in a thousand ways, is constantly offering security and worth and identity apart from Christ. But we, like Abraham, are looking for a city made without hands. We are pilgrims on a gospel journey. We are resident aliens in a foreign land, Peter says. In the world, but not of the world, Jesus says. This city is not our city. So, where does the judgment of Babel fit in the redemptive narrative? Where is God's grace? Where is His glory? How is the gospel advanced? I see five factors here. First, God used the confusion of the languages to create nations. And nations are a means of saving mankind from worldwide judgment. Nations are a means of saving mankind from worldwide judgment. In Genesis 8:21, right after the flood, it says, "The Lord said to Himself, 'I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" God promised to never again destroy life on the earth. This itself was grace, common grace, given to mankind after the flood. As God said, "Man is evil from his youth. He doesn't deserve this, but I will never do this again." Well, in order to avert a second worldwide judgment, God created nations, impeding man's ability to unify in total corruption and rebellion against God, which would once again, result in worldwide judgment. So nations are a means of preventing worldwide judgment because they keep the world from unifying in corruption. Secondly, a world divided is a protection for mankind. The book of Revelation looks ahead to a time when Satan empowers a dynamic world leader who will briefly unify the entire world. And this time of worldwide peace is a time of unprecedented evil. Even with all the wars between nations, the world is still a safer place than it would be if it were unified in a worldwide peace without God. Thirdly, national language barriers magnify God's grace and redemption. National and language barriers, these creation of nations and creation of languages magnify God's glory and redemption. How is it possible to build a kingdom unified in Christ, given all the disparate national and linguistic and ethnic groups in the world? And yet as the gospel embeds itself in nation after nation, we see rival ethnic groups who would normally kill each other stand together in the Church of Jesus Christ. How can you build a kingdom across hundreds of nations spanning 2,000 years? It simply is not possible. Yet that is precisely what the gospel of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit has done and is continuing to do. National and language barriers only magnify God's glory and redemption. The gospel is more powerful than language and nationality or ethnicity. Fourth, separate nations impede man's ability to unite against the gospel. Separate nations impede man's ability to unite against the gospel. In the book of Acts, we read of how persecution would arise in one place, and the Christians would flee to another nation and carry with them the gospel. However, during part of the Great Tribulation, the world will be at peace and unified. And when that happens, there will be no place for Christians to go. And multitudes will die. But because there are nations today, when Satan raises up persecution against Christians in one nation, they are able to flee to another nation and carry with them the gospel. Separate nations impede man's ability to unite against the gospel. Fifth and last, God planned that a nation would bring his Savior into the world. God planned that it was a nation that would bring his Savior into the world. Immediately following the account of the scattering of the nations in Genesis 11, Moses recounts the descendants of Noah's son Shem leading us straight to Abraham and God's calling him to be the father of a great nation, a nation that would ultimately bless all the nations of the world. Israel was the means that God would use to bring to mankind his promised Redeemer. And a nation, it turns out to be the perfect channel to bring Messiah into the world. God reveals his righteousness and his mercy in this nation, preserving the seed and preparing the way for a Savior. A nation was God's instrument of salvation in the world. So, what is the application bridge for us today? Romans 15:14 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scripture we might have hope." Through the encouragement of Scriptures we might have hope. So, what is the message of hope that God has for us in this account? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "We are not ignorant of Satan's schemes." And the account of Babel gives us a window into the schemes of Satan, gives us an opportunity to avoid the schemes of Satan. In the world system, Satan camouflages evil and destruction with noble causes. We hear of the beauty of communities coming together, how in times of disaster, it's beautiful to see a community, a city, a nation coming together. How nations come together at the Olympic Games and commentators wistfully ask, "Why can't the world be like this all the time?" But whenever humanity comes together outside of Christ, even for the best of causes, they are building again the city of man. In 1959, at the height of the Cold War, the atheistic Soviet Union donated a sculpture to the United Nations. The title is Swords into Plowshares, and it's lifted from Micah 4:3, which says, "And he, Christ, will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty and distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." In this sculpture, a man is hammering a sword into a plowshare, depicting man's ability to forge peace among the nations. It is the city of man all over again. God is irrelevant. It is man fulfilling the promise of God in his own ability and in his own power. And it sounds so appealing. Satan camouflages his destruction and deception with noble causes, causes like tolerance and peace and community spirit. That's a warning for us of Babel. The encouragement and the hope for believers in the judgment of Babel is that for those in Christ, hardships and roadblocks camouflage grace. For those of us in Christ, hardships and roadblocks camouflage grace. Hardships and setbacks and roadblocks camouflage grace and redemption for those in Christ. Everything God does in our lives is a gift of grace. Hardship and difficulty is only the camouflage that sometimes conceals from our view the gracious care of our loving Father. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is the power of God. Does the power of God only work in ideal conditions? What kind of power would that be? God knew at Babel that he was creating difficult conditions. He was creating a world of divided nations, of fractured languages. And yet because of the power of the gospel, Jews and Gentiles, Serbs and Croats, people who hated one another and killed one another, now lay down their lives for one another. And they sit at a communion table with one another in the name of Christ, in the power of the gospel. And thus, God's wisdom and grace and power and glory in the great drama of redemption shine even brighter as a result of the difficulty God created at Babel. The impossible in Christ becomes the new normal. The difficulty and the disappointments and the setbacks and the tragedies and the trauma that God allows in our lives, like the confusion of languages and creation of nations, only are there to magnify the power of Christ in our lives as we walk with him. Interestingly, in the book of Revelation, Babylon is called the great city over and over again. Babylon, the great city. It is man's attempt to create the great life, the good life on a global scale. By contrast, Jerusalem is called the holy city. The holy city. We are a holy people for God's own possession, and he lovingly creates in us the perfect image of his holy Son through the circumstances of our lives. I realize it's easy for me to stand up here and say, not knowing what's going on in your life, say these things. You may say, Ray, you have easy for you to say. You have no idea what it's like to live in my situation. You're right. I don't. You have no idea what life is like living in this body. You're right. I don't. Ray, you have no idea what it's like to wake up and face each morning what I face. You're right. I don't. In no way do I mean to trivialize the heartache in anyone's life. But when God scattered mankind into competing nations with all of the enmity and all of the hatred and all of the bloodshed that would bring, he did it knowing that his son would die to bring about powerful reconciliation in the cross to the most hateful of enemies and supernatural transformation to the most impossible of situations. And just as certainly, God knew how the circumstances in your life would unfold before you were born. Psalm 139. Like the scattering of the nations, whatever it is you face today, it's not an accident. It's an opportunity, if you're in Christ, in which God desires to display His grace and His power and His sufficiency in your life and in my life, in all the days that lie ahead as Christ lives through you and me. Finally, as it was for Noah and those in his day, we too are called to fill the earth. We too are called to fill the earth. Matthew 28, Jesus commands, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." In other words, fill the world with disciples. As you go, wherever you go, fill the world with disciples. We are called to leave the safety of the city, the world system that offers us security and worth and identity. We are called to walk away, to risk it all for Christ, to live sacrificial lives for the sake of the gospel, to travel light, to live as pilgrims and sojourners so that you and I might make disciples of all the nations. But Jesus concludes. He concludes this verse with a promise, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The very God who rescued Noah, who confused the languages at Babel, who gave his life to rescue us and rose from the dead to save us, the very God who created it all says, "I will be with you. Find your security in me. I will never leave you or forsake you. Find your identity in me. You are now a citizen of my kingdom, a child of my Father's family. You will share my home and my inheritance for all eternity. And find your worth in me. You are my prized possession. I have loved you from eternity past. And in the worship of me, you will find the person you were created to be. I am with you always. So leave the city, risk it all, and fill the world with my disciples." Pray with me as the ushers come forward to receive the offering. Father, you divided the world into nations and languages to preserve humanity and restrain evil, to create nations, to bring your Savior into the world and to display your glory, and bringing salvation to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You are the God of the impossible. I pray for your powerful intervention in lives across this room who are facing impossible situations, for those who may be sinking in discouragement and despair. Lord, open our hearts to this transforming power of the gospel in every area, in every situation of our lives. Move on our hearts by your Spirit, Lord God, that we might risk it all, leave the city, and go with Christ to fill the world with disciples and prepare our hearts for whatever changes that might mean in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.